It is good to be with you. I'm traveling. I was in Evergreen this morning. I drove down here, and then I'll be leaving from here pretty much right at the end of service. Sorry if you're looking for selfies or things like that. You'll be able to catch my car as it's going out of the parking lot. I need to get down to Santa Fe by this evening and then finally get home tomorrow, Lord willing, and head down to South Africa a few days from now, and where it will be winter, which is nice. I'm trying to skip as much of August in Phoenix as is humanly possible, which is a good thing to do. It really, really is. So, but it's good that we've been able to work out at least a little bit of time here. I feel sorry. I kept getting invited to lunches, and we could do stuff at this time, and I never could because I was trying to put these events in between other events that were already scheduled for this trip. But I do want to come back next year. I'm having to think how long I can do this. I'll be perfectly honest with you. I want to try to do the triple bypass ride one more time. Just one more time. That'll be an even dozen times over that route. If you know what the triple is, it's 120 miles, 10,500 feet of climbing. One day, and I've done three doubles where you would do the triple, stay the night, then ride back the next day. So 240 miles, 21,000 feet of climbing. I'm not thinking, well, they're not even offering that anymore, but you put it all together, I've done 11. 11, you know, it's a prime number, you know. I mean, it's just, you know, it's 12 is a nice, even number. So I'm going to try to go for that. And then yesterday I did the Copper Triangle. I had never done that before. It's challenging, 80 miles, 6,000 of climbing, including Vail Pass. But you can work harder at it without being completely dead at the end. So I may switch my emphasis back toward that, as well as the Bob Cook. Mount Evans is just Mount Evans. I mean, once you get up the top of Mount Evans, you feel very close to God, because you are closer to God. If you don't make it, you're going to be really with Him. So. There have been many times on that mountain. I figured that by the end of that next climb, I'm either going to make it or I'm going to die. One of the two. So it sort of works out that way. If you'll turn your Bible, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. As soon as I say that, many people in evangelical churches only know one chapter in the book of Hebrews. I remember very, very clearly. I met my wife, was married in, sang in a traveling singing group with a what would be described as a mega church. It was a very large Southern Baptist church. When I was a teenager in Phoenix, North Phoenix Baptist Church we had 20,000 people on the membership roll. You could never find more than 7,000 at a time. And the only way to get off the membership roll was to personally present your own death certificate in triplicate. So that was sort of gave you some idea of how that worked. But I really enjoyed my time there. I really, really did. The Lord used that. But I remember in high school, I believe it was my junior or senior year. I forget which one it was. Hadn't been there all that long. And one Sunday morning, our Sunday school small group teacher in the small group went to Hebrews chapter 6, the first few verses, and started teaching us that we could lose our salvation. Now, I knew what the position of the church was, and I knew what the pastor of the church believed, and so I knew this guy was teaching against what the position of the church was. So, though I was taught to be a very respectful young man, I was never tardy in high school. I never got a demerit in high school. I never got a B in high school. All C's. No. No, I'm that guy. I'm not sure if Jason was that guy. Jason, were you that guy? Pretty much, yeah. Okay, yeah. That's what I figured. I was valedictorian of my junior high school. I was valedictorian of my high school. And it wasn't until botany in college that I got a B. Because that was not anything overly exciting to me. But anyway, be that as it may, I was taught to be very respectful, and it was at that time totally against my nature to get into an argument with anybody. That's changed a lot. But so I took him on, and I said, "I know what you're teaching is against what's, but it's right here in Scripture. It's right here in Scripture." And they left the church eventually, and the pastor had to preach a sermon on the subject and all the rest of that stuff. But the point is that for a lot of people, that's all you know about Hebrews, is Hebrews chapter 6. I think of all New Testament books, other than maybe some of the teeny tiny ones, Hebrews is a closed book to many people in the modern church for one simple reason. You can't make heads or tails of it if you have not at least spent some time in the Old Testament. And I think there is a, I think the modern church is canonically challenged. I think we look at the Roman Catholics and they have what we call the apocryphal books. They call them the deuterocanonical books. Deuterocanonical, the secondary canonical level. But I think a lot of people in our own churches have a deuterocanon. It's called the Old Testament. The Old Testament is seen as primarily a book of stories to entertain children with, and to, you know, get them through children's church, without the poor folks that are volunteering for that going crazy. But when it comes to really having the view of the Old Testament that the New Testament writers had, not very many people have that perspective on the Old Testament text. And so as a result, you come to the book of Hebrews, and you can see early on in church history, it began to sort of slide into obscurity because you cannot follow its arguments if you have a low view of the Old Testament text. And once you had people like Origen come along, once you had allegorical interpretation become the norm for literally hundreds and hundreds of years, really until the Reformation, there were a few people during the medieval period that broke out of that. But as far as really seeing the full canonical authority inspiration of the Old Testament, the Reformation is what brought that back to, at least for a while, a position of understanding. Without that, the book of Hebrews just becomes a strange, difficult text. And if I were to ask how many modern Christians would rather read John than Hebrews, I think you'd have about a 98% to 2% at best. And the other 2% just have never read either one, so they were just guessing. And that's why it came out that way. So with that said, it seems to me that the book of Hebrews is probably the clearest, most compelling presentation on the entire reason why the triune God has done what he has done and the way he has done it in the self-giving of Jesus Christ. And so as a result, I honestly believe that the primarily emotional, sentimental doctrine of the cross that we have in the church today comes from the fact that we don't read the book of Hebrews. Or if we do, we only read portions. And if we were to ask most people, tell me about a section in the book of Hebrews. Well, that's that part about apostasy in Hebrews 6, and then there's the chapter about faith in Hebrews 11. And that's about it. I mean, you know, there's all those warning passages, and there's that weird Melchizedek, that guy, you know, and he's about as popular as Nebuchadnezzar and all the rest of that kind of stuff. So that's really, unfortunately, where the book of Hebrews is for many, many people. Now, I was talking with Jason before the service, and at some point in the past, Jason, this is evidence the fact that Jason is aging. He doesn't look that way, but he once had Hebrews memorized. But some of that has, like, fallen into age, and that's what happens. Trust me, you young people, you don't understand this yet. And all us older folks going, what's he talking about? I've forgotten. Where was he? I've lost track of him. Lost track of the sermon already. But I had the opportunity of preaching through the book of Hebrews, so I translated it years and years ago. And it is some of the hardest Greek in the New Testament. Which, by the way, I'll just mention this to you. There's always an argument about who wrote Hebrews, right? And when I do my New Testament reliability presentation, and I have an hour and a half, 2 hours to do it in, I show a image of P46, which is the earliest handwritten copy. Well, it certainly wasn't printed copy of the epistles of Paul. And I ask the question, I always ask the audience, I said, I'm going to take a poll. I've been doing this for decades now. If this is the earliest collection of Paul's writings, does it or does it not contain Hebrews? It's around the year 200. So we have a manuscript collection of the writings of, now I can see you leaning over going, I know what the answer is because I've watched this many times before. And so if Dr. White asks, I'm going to put my hand up and I'm going to know. Always happens. Always happens. There's always, whenever I ask, well, how many variants do you think there are in the New Testament? And those of you that listened before, shut up. Don't say. You're going to ruin the whole thing. That's the problem with YouTube, you can't do any fun stuff anymore. I always ask the audience. And what's funny is I can only get about 2/3 of the audience to participate. 1/3 of the audience is just going to sit there like this. You can't make me vote. I'm not voting. I don't know. I'm not going to say. You're going to mock me if I'm wrong. I'm not going to vote. It's like, come on. Have I ever posted a picture of somebody on Facebook and said, this person guessed wrong? No, I have not done that. Some people would say, I can see you doing that. But no, I have never done anything like that. Well, it does contain Hebrews. All it means is someone around the year 200 assumed that Paul wrote Hebrews. I personally, though, would point out that the style and language and grammar and vocabulary of the book of Hebrews is substantially different than Paul's writings. If you read Romans, you read Galatians, and you know, I won't go into the fact that there's all sorts of scholars today that have a minimized Pauline canon. He only wrote 7 books. He didn't write 13. Somebody else wrote them. I don't buy any of that, but there is a recognizable Pauline style, and this ain't what it is by any stretch of the imagination. And yet the theology is Paul's, but the terminology in the language isn't. So my theory is, I think Paul preached this sermon to Hebrew Christians who were under tremendous pressure to go back to the old ways. This is clearly before AD 70. The temple is plainly still in operation when this book is written. And the great pressure upon the Hebrew Christians was to go back to the old ways, offer sacrifice, denounce Jesus. To offer sacrifice would be to denounce Jesus. Because if Jesus is the final sacrifice, then to offer sacrifice is to say, sacrifice for sin specifically, is to say that Jesus was not who he claimed to be. And so that's the whole purpose of the book is to say there's nothing to go back to. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. You start in chapter 1. He is Yahweh in human flesh. He's the one that's created all things. All the angels worship him. And all the way through the book, the supremacy of Christ in all things, until you get to chapter 11, transition chapter into faith, what it means to be faithful under this kind of pressure. And then chapter 12 to the end is the practical exhortations that you also get, for example, very similar to the book of Romans in that way. And so I think Paul preached that sermon, probably in Aramaic or Hebrew, to Jewish Christians. And then Luke, you know, maybe Luke came up to him and said, I think the whole body could use that sermon. Or maybe Paul said, I would like to have this made available to the other churches, say in Ephesus or wherever else it might be. But I'll have Luke be the one who writes that out, because the style and the grammar is identical to Acts and Luke. And so you've got Luke's language and Luke's grammar and Luke's style with Paul's theology. So that's my theory. All sorts of other theories have been floated. I think that's the least complicated one that explains the issues that we're looking at. So with that, if we look at Hebrews chapter 6, I hesitate sometimes to just jump into a text without some of the context, but I've already given you at least an overview, in the sense that what the writer is doing is he is laying out the supremacy of Christ. He's saying to the people, there's nothing to go back to. There's nothing to go back to. If you go back to those things, they're just types and shadows. You need to remain firm. And we've already had warning passages in chapters 2 and 3, 4. You have warning passages. You just had a warning passage at the beginning of chapter 6. These are warnings for the gathered body. Because I don't know everybody here. I don't know 99% of folks here. But I can't look in, even if I did, I can't look into your heart. I don't know who has true faith here. In fact, it's interesting. Just this morning, I got a text from host church, one of the host churches I'll be speaking at in Randburg, which is a suburb of Johannesburg in South Africa. They've already asked me to address and to speak to them. This is South Africa, folks, on the subject of social justice. Think about that one for just a few seconds. Think of the history of South Africa. Some of you may not remember the history of South Africa, but it's something called apartheid. And this is a nation where, unfortunately, we in the United States are exporting thoughts and beliefs through some of our leading ministries in other parts of the world that are just poison in other parts of the world because of the fact that the church in South Africa has to deal with very recent situations that are of a very, very different character than churches in the United States. So you take American stuff and inject it into the bloodstream of South Africa, and the result is very, very ugly. So they've already asked me to do that, and then this morning asked if I would speak a second time on their Wednesday evening on the subject of apostasy. If you heard the dividing line day before yesterday, I think it was Thursday we did one. It was all on subject of apostasy. And I did so in light of the current situation. If you're not aware of this, the apostasy of Joshua Harris, who wrote I Kiss Dating Goodbye many years ago, and now says, by any metric that I can understand, I'm not a Christian. And so a lot of people, when they see something like that, look, the sad fact of the matter is, the longer you're in the ministry, the longer the list of apostates that you have known becomes. That's just a reality. Most of them, their names are not known, like Joshua Harris's name is known. But I can see faces of people that sat with us in the Lord's Supper, partook of the supper together with us, sang the songs together with us, were involved in ministry with us. So did the Apostle Paul. He named some. He named some of those. Demas, who loved this present world. He had been part of the ministry, wasn't anymore. And I can think of a person right now that 15 years ago was involved in one of our conferences that we did and spoke at it. Sharp guy. He's gone back to the world. Just loved the things of the world. He's no longer involved in Christian faith, no longer anything like that at all. We all experience that, and the early Christians were experiencing that because there were Christians who went back. And when apostasy takes place, automatically you have questions. And a lot of those questions are actually just covering over the fact that in your own mind you're going, will I persevere? How am I supposed to persevere? Is it up to me to persevere? If the Holy Spirit couldn't keep that person, why do I think he can keep me? That's the question. And you come to Hebrews and you've got all these warnings because, you see, I cannot look out of this room and say everyone in here today that professes faith in Jesus Christ is going to persevere in that profession. I believe that every person in here today who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God will persevere in that profession of faith. Those are not the same two statements. That includes me. That includes me. It just scares me to death when people, you know, talk about how important I've been to them, so on. Look, you better not be looking to me. If the Lord uses me to bless you, great, but I better not be your example. So there's two different things. Can God keep his people? And does God have a purpose? And is it a reality that throughout church history and in the New Testament, there have been false professions of faith? And so what I did, and I'm going to look primarily at the good part of Hebrews chapter 6 today. But if you want to expand upon that, if you look up my program, it's called The Dividing Line. Last program I did, I went through Jesus' parable of the soils. And I laid out the reality. Then I looked at 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us, so it might be demonstrated they're not truly of us, because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Went through those two texts. And clearly, Jesus was preparing the apostles to recognize that there were going to be people that were going to react wonderfully to the proclamation of the gospel. And then they would be gone. That's what happens when the seed is sown onto different kinds of soils. And those soils, some of them are rocky. They don't have any depth. There can be no rootage. Only certain soils brought forth fruit. And in John chapter 15 and in the parable, it's that bring forth of fruit that indicates the real believer. But there are trees that put out leaves, just like that tree that Jesus walked up to and looked for fruit. There's no fruit, and he curses it, and it withers and dies. It was a picture of Israel. Lots of leaves. Looks like it should have lots of fruit. It's all show. There wasn't anything there. And sometimes I think we are afraid of Jesus' words, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." But the reality is, true saving faith endures to the end. Not because of who I am, but because of who Christ is. But there is such thing as false faith. And there is a teaching in the church, there are some popular teachers in the church, that promote the idea that any faith is saving faith. So as long as you just walk the aisle, shake the hand, then you can go become a Buddhist. It doesn't make any difference. You've got your ticket punched. You're on your way to heaven. That is not what Jesus died to accomplish. And it's not the teaching in the New Testament. So Hebrews chapter 6 starts off with this entire section discussing this very issue of what about those people who, man, they were amongst us and they were blessed by the fellowship and all these things. And yet they fall away. They've left. And so we'll pick up in verse 9, where the writer says, "But we are convinced concerning you, beloved," and that's the only place where beloved occurs in all of the book of Hebrews, "of better things, the things which accompany salvation, even though we are speaking in this way." I think that's probably the key text that gets skipped over all the time. Is that everything else that was mentioned before that was a part of the gathered body and what the advantages that would be a part of being in the gathered body. And by the way, there are a lot of advantages in being in a church. A lot of advantages of having good morals presented to you and discipline. There's also lots of good things being in the Marines. Okay? But neither the Marines nor just sitting in a church is going to get you to stand before a holy God and be pronounced righteous. And so, having warned that there is no second chance in that sense, there is no renewing to repentance, he says, "Now, but concerning you, beloved brethren, we are convinced of better things, things which accompany salvation, even though we are speaking in this way." So obviously, the writer is saying, everything I was mentioning before are not infallible signs that accompany salvation. Sometimes they will, sometimes they won't. It's simply being in the fellowship of those who've been redeemed that brings those things about. But we're convinced of better things concerning you, things which accompany salvation. "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered in the past and in still in the present ministering to the saints." So do you want to have a... You want to see what is one of the accompanying things with salvation? It is steadfast service. Steadfast service. Not the flashy kind, but you showed love toward his name. How? Ministering to the saints. You've ministered to the saints. You're still ministering to the saints. You're persevering. And you're showing love toward his name, not because... You're not demanding that people see who you are, know your name, do all that kind of stuff. This kind of ministering to the saints is normally done by people whose names we will never know until we get to heaven and they're a whole lot closer to the throne than we are. because they have many crowns to cast at the feet of the Lamb. Because they were the ones who were ministering day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out, decade in and decade out. So there is a clear evidence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God amongst these people, is that they've shown love toward God's name and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And so the desire that is expressed by the apostolic witness, we desire that each one of you, not just as a body, though the body helps us to do this, but we desire that each one of you show the same zeal, diligence, discipline. Each one of us is called to be zealous for what? So as to realize, come to know, to understand the full assurance of hope until the end. What is all of Hebrews about? There's nothing to go back to. You need to have assurance. You need to have zeal. You need to watch your own self. Don't look at somebody else. Oh, Benjamin, he's gone back. So maybe I should go back too. You're to be looking to yourself. You're to have zeal to realize the full assurance of hope, the full assurance that comes from hope, that has as its origin and its source the hope of the Christian faith, which primarily is focused upon that empty tomb and the character and the nature of the one who rose from that empty tomb. When you understand that empty tomb, the cross and the tomb are the focal point of history. The one who made everything accomplishes the most amazing feat of self-giving and redemption of a specific people in that act, defeats death. And so from that hope comes this assurance. And there needs to be a zeal. Is it something we even want to have? Or are we much more interested in what's going on with the local football team? I mean, when you think about the amount of time that we spend thinking about worldly things in comparison to having zeal in seeking to realize the full assurance of hope until the very end, is it surprising? It's actually surprising almost any of us have hope, because we spend so much of our time on worldly things, often worldly blessings, rather than this kind of exhortation, so that you will not be sluggish. Isn't that a description of so often how the church responds to things and how we all are? Sluggish. I mean, the very term itself sounds, you know, it's nothroi. Doesn't that sound like Eeyore? Nothroi. We don't want to be nothroi. We don't want to be sluggish. And so that you will not be sluggish, but instead imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now that's, I think, is sort of a trailer, a preview of what's going to be coming in Hebrews chapter 11, because there is that exhortation to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's these promises that have come from God. These promises have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Those promises are not fulfilled in Judaism. They are left unfulfilled. This is one of the greatest ways that we reach out to Jews and say, look at all these promises. Look at everything God said he would do. How has he done this? I remember a couple years, 2016, I was in the Bob Cook race here in Colorado up Mount Evans, and I caught up with this guy before Echo Lake, and he had something weird on his jersey. He said, ask me about such and so. And so since we are racing at altitude, and we're all gasping for breath, I jokingly said as I passed him, don't worry, I won't ask you about your jersey. And he sort of laughed, as best you can when you're working that hard, and got on my wheel. And we started talking in between. It was more like, what do you call it? It was gasping. A gasping conversation, I guess, is the way that you would put it. And I find out that his jersey was about some medical thing, and that he was a Jewish atheist ER doc. So he's a doctor in an emergency room who is Jewish and an atheist. And so he asks me what I do. Well, that's sort of hard to describe at any point in time, let alone during a bike race. But I mentioned to him the debates that I do in mosques and things like that. He found it fascinating. So we end up all the way up to Echo Lake having a discussion. And one of the things that we discussed was he said that one of the things that he just can't understand was how Abraham could offer Isaac on the altar. And I just preached on that section. And I said, look, I fully understand why that would be extremely difficult for you to understand or believe, in light of the fact that you don't see the fulfillment of what it was a picture of in Jesus Christ. If you don't see what that was, that you're still dealing with types and shadows. There were promises, and you don't have the fulfillment of the promises. That's what you need, is the fulfillment of the promises. You should have seen the looks on people that we were either passing or passing us. They would hear fragments of this conversation during a race. And they're just looking at us like, they are debating what? And what is going on here? But it was very, very interesting. Those are the promises. And we are not to be sluggish. We are to be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, this is really what I was thinking of when I spoke to him. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. Now, of course, the context here is the idea of swearing by something greater than yourself. God cannot swear by anyone greater than himself. And so he swears by himself, since he is the ultimate standard of all truth and knowledge. And he is given a promise, and then he gives an oath. So the promise and then the oath. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. And so you want to be like Abraham? You want to be, if these people are trying to call you back to the old ways, Abraham is the paradigm here. And Abraham was patient, and he received the results of that promise, but he did so patiently waiting, and he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given, as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Well, that was the case then, when giving your word was a vitally important thing. We don't live in a society where that is overly relevant any longer. We are in a election cycle. I think we are in a continuous election cycle now. Personally, I don't see that it ever stops. But we are in an election cycle where driving down here, tuned into a news channel because I had not heard about the Dayton situation. I only knew about the El Paso situation. I heard about it, and I switched over to get some information. And unfortunately, they had a politician on. And constantly what the man was saying, I knew, was simply a lie. He was lying. But he was lying with a smile, because that's what we do today. And it's just expected. We expect our politicians to lie so as to promote their particular perspective. It's just, we've just become accustomed to it. It's a sad, sad commentary on our culture in our day. In this day, men were to swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. That was supposed to be how things worked when a man's word was his bond. In the same way, verse 17, God, And this is fascinating. Desiring even more, or greatly desiring to demonstrate, to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose. I think you should always take very close note of any time when God says, this is something I want to do, something I want to demonstrate. So we think of Romans chapter 9. What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, was still patient toward vessels of mercy? So God has a desire. God actually, it's one of God's priorities to demonstrate his wrath and his power. Ooh, that's not popular today. That's not popular today. There are so many in our society today that would say, I'm not going to worship a God like that. I'm not going to worship a God like that. I want a God who's going to meet my needs and who's always going to be loving and is always going to be forgiving. And the idea of justice and holiness and wrath and power. No. Don't want that in my God's day. And so they want to edit the God of Scripture. Well, here God wants to show to the heirs of the promise. Not necessarily, you know, if you're not one of the heirs of the promise, God isn't concerned whether you see this or not. The unchangeableness of his purpose. The unchangeableness of his purpose. Now, I just have to ask us, how much does that even strike us as being something that should be of value to us? But I remember so clearly, Alpha Omega Ministries started, will be coming up on 40 years before long, and it started out of ministry to Mormons that I had not looked to do, but just a few weeks after I got married, my sister-in-law contacted me and some Mormon missionaries had come by the house, and they were going to be coming back on a Monday, and she asked if I would come over and speak to the Mormon missionaries. And I didn't know much about Mormonism. I had read one book on the subject of Mormonism at that point. I am 19 years old at this point. Yes, I was married at 19. She was 18. No, we didn't have any kids for 4 years, just so you know. That was even unusual back then, but not so unusual for my parents or grandparents or generations before that. We, quite honestly, just grew up faster. I would blame video games for half of that, but I'm not going to get into that subject today. Anyway, look, if you don't even know how to ask a girl out without texting her, that's a problem. That's why you're 30 before you're getting married now. I was done having kids by then. I'm going to see my great-grandchildren the way I'm going, and I'm looking forward to that. But anyway, so I came over and met with Elders Reed and Reese, and we met on a Monday and a Thursday. In between time, I read two or three books on Mormonism. And the last thing I shared with them, I still share with Mormons to this day. After those are my first two, there's been 4,998 since then or so, at least over 5,000 missionaries over those years, and I still have the same message. And the message was, someday, gentlemen, you are going to need to know a God who does not change. Your God changes. Your God once had one way of salvation, now another way of salvation. And may change tomorrow. He was once a man, lived on another planet. Your God changes. Someday, you're going to need to know an unchangeable God. And that's what I think of when I think of this verse. So by two unchangeable things, prompts the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath. So he has an unchangeable purpose. I hope that you realize how important that is. We live in a very changeable world. I think one of the things that separates my generation from the younger generations is change was not the norm when I was young. One year to the next year would be very similar to one another. Now, the speed with which things change, I won't name names, but one of the leading candidates for the party out of power in the presidency right now, is under constant attack. For what reason? Because he's been in politics forever, which means you can go back and you can see what he supported and what he said 30 years ago. Well, things have changed in 30 years. And one thing's for sure, if you're one of the progressives, you aren't, I call them regressives. If it is progressive, it's progressing right off the edge of the cliff, and you're going to progress straight to the bottom and go, poof. But if you are one of these folks, the one thing that's very clear is there is no forgiveness for having ever held another position than what is now considered orthodox, even though they all did. So we had a president who, when he's first elected president, doesn't support the redefinition of marriage. Then halfway through, changes his mind. That's okay, I guess, as long as you change your mind. But now if you're trying to get elected and you once said things in the past, oh, no, no, no. Changeable, changeable, changeable. Everything has to be changeable today. It's very disorienting to us older folks how quickly things are changing. And sadly, if change becomes the norm of your experience, you come to the scriptures and the scriptures don't change. And the purpose of God doesn't change. And so there are a lot of people today that are pushing the idea that we need to change at least how we understand scripture. At least how we understand scripture. We need to change that. And so what you end up with is new ways of interpreting the scriptures, new ways of understanding that, you know, you don't really have to worry too much about what the apostles actually thought. Let's come up with new ways of understanding. And so honestly, I attended a debate. Yeah, believe it. I think that was the second debate I've attended that I wasn't actually the one doing the debating. But I attended a debate where Dr. Robert Gagnon was debating Dr. Daniel Kirk, as I recall is his name, formerly with Fuller Seminary. He's not with them any longer. But it was on the subject of homosexuality within the Presbyterian Church. And Dr. Kirk's argument was basically like this. We've recognized that we need to get beyond people like Paul because he was a first century Jew and Paul had certain biases, and we've learned to get beyond them when it comes to women in ministry and things like this. And he says, we also need to realize that Jesus was a first century Jew, and we simply have to become accustomed to recognizing that we can't always think like Jesus did. We can't always think like Jesus did. So I went up to him during one of the breaks. And I said, Dr. Kirk, do you confess what we would call Nicene Orthodoxy? Do you believe Jesus Christ was truly God? And he says, you don't believe the apostles believed Jesus was God, do you? And my response is, yes. Would you like to debate that? And that was the wrong attitude. I was like, no, rats. But that's what you're getting now in this progressive concept within what used to be conservative Christianity, that we need a God that can change. We need a God that can adapt to our needs and our purposes. God wants to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. We need to rejoice in the fact that God has an unchangeable purpose. That's the only, you know, great is thy faithfulness. His loving kindnesses are what? They're new every morning because he doesn't change. There is no shadow of, or variableness of change in him. That is a tremendous, and that's not something the religions of man offer. The gods of mankind are always changing. The God of the Bible does not. So that by two unchangeable things, the promise, the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge. We, it's a participial phrase, the seeking refuge ones. That's a fascinating descriptive term that is used there of who we are. Maybe it might have something to do with some of the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, or it could just simply be anyone knowing their sin looking for a Savior. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold, to grasp the hope that has been set before us. And that hope that has been set before us, again, is in light of that empty tomb. He who has risen from the dead promises that we too will have eternal life if we have faith and repentance toward him. And so here we have this hope, a hope that is both sure and steadfast. And this description then, this hope that is set before us, is described in a way that sort of, it not only is it striking, but it sort of makes you go, where did that come from? This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And as soon as you mention the Old Testament name, everybody tunes out. Let's not go there. No. Anchor of the soul. So you and I automatically think of ocean-going vehicles and anchors and sea anchors and things like that. You got to keep one thing in mind. It's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews never refers to the temple. He refers to the tabernacle. He uses the tabernacle because God had revealed the specifics of exactly how the tabernacle was to be built and how it was to be put up and everything else. And that was the original that was given to the people. And what was the tabernacle? Well, it was a tent. Well, what do you need to hold tents up? They've got to be anchored to the ground. And so we're talking about something that holds us in place. You don't have to go off into the sea or anything like that to have the idea of what this is. The hope that the writer is saying to these Christians that they need to hold to and to consider precious, and it's grounded in the unchangeable purpose of God, this hope is an anchor of the soul. And if your soul is being blown about if you're willing to go back to the old ways, well, then that means your soul is not anchored the way that it should be. And I know I've been involved in ministry for many, many years now, and I've been an elder in the church for many, many years now in two different congregations now. And when I see people who are just blown about, oh, pastor, did you hear about this? Oh, pastor, did you hear about that? And it's almost like they're scanning the internet to find the newest reason to wonder and to doubt. Those are the kind of people, first of all, that are going to take up almost all your time in the ministry and almost all your energy. And very often are eventually going to find someplace else that will satisfy them more than where they are right now, because they're blown about. You know, the description of Paul, he's blown about by every wind of doctrine. Instead, we shouldn't be people who are blown about. We have a hope that is sure. It's firm. It is firm and it's steadfast. It doesn't shake. I just recently have you seen these sail shades you have for houses now? And we just got the house painted, and I managed to find sail shades of the exact same color as the trim that my wife had selected. I don't know how that happened, but and they look really good. But I was wondering about when the monsoons hit. I was wondering, and I'm still wondering what it's going to look like when I get home, but one of our monsoons hit the day before I drove back up here. And I went outside, and I could see that we had put these stakes into the ground, and they were coming up. they weren't going to stay there. I could see, and so I'm standing out there holding these shades against this wind, and I'm trying to get the things unattached so I can get them off the house and stuff like that before they end up, you know, three blocks down the road or something like that. They weren't steadfast. I'm going to have to find those type of stakes that go way down and are not going to move. And I'm not sure how I'm going to get them down there in the first place. But this anchor we have, the soul, is sure and steadfast. And when those winds come, it ain't going no place. The sail may rip, but that thing isn't going to rip at all. It is there. It is deep. It is sure. It's steadfast. And look where it enters in. Look where it's dug in. And one which enters within the veil. Now, this is fascinating because it seems to me that the end of verse 19 and all of verse 20 is sort of like a preview of what the next number of chapters are going to be all about in specific. This is a trailer for the movie. Because Jesus entering into the holy place, high priesthood, order of Melchizedek, supremacy of his priesthood to the old priesthood. This is what chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, and at the beginning of chapter 10, that's what it's all about. This is sort of like a pre-statement, so you get a good idea of exactly what's going to be coming, just in a general overview statement. But this anchor enters within the veil. Not only we're talking about the veil of the temple here, the veil which was rent at the death of Christ. But the author doesn't emphasize that at this point because he's using as his model the tabernacle. The tabernacle had the veil, and the veil was only opened when the high priest entered on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippurim, one atonement, so it's called Yom Kippur, but Yom Kippurim, there were multiple atonements made that day, including for the high priest himself. But even if they went back, they would never get to do that. That would never be a privilege they would have, because only the high priest did that. But we have a high priest, and since we are united with him, then our anchor goes within the veil to the very holiest place. Holy of holies just simply means the holiest place. That's just a idiom in the Hebrew language. And so why does our anchor go there? Because that's where Jesus has entered. He is our high priest. We are united with him where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he introduces this. He doesn't explain it here. That's what the next number of chapters are going to be. But we know what he's going to say. He's going to tell us that because he has an indestructible life, unlike the old priests who would pass away and hence could perfect no one because they had to have a new priest take their place, he has an indestructible life. And because he has an indestructible life, then he can intercede for us and he can save us to the uttermost because he doesn't have to be replaced by someone else. He has entered into that holy place, obtained eternal redemption, Hebrews chapter 9. This is all what is coming. His priesthood is superior to the old, which had to keep repeating things over and over again. We have one sacrifice for sins forever in the new covenant. And therefore, our hope is such a greater hope than anything that the old system could possibly offer. This then becomes the promise. This then becomes our hope. Now, certainly, as we look at the situation we face in the world today, we know that there are many believers in China, North Korea, in certain Islamic countries, who fully understand why a text like this is so important, who sit in a jail cell and the only thing that separates them from their husband, their wife, their children, their grandparents, their grandchildren, whatever it might be, the only thing that separates them, that keeps them in that cell day after day and year after year, is the reality that they confess the name of Jesus Christ and they refuse to renounce him. The pressures that existed in the early church continue to exist today. And we see people who hear these words and they understand what it means. They love the reality that their anchor goes within the veil where Jesus has gone as our forerunner. And there is nothing that the communists in North Korea, There is nothing that the communists in China, there is nothing that Muslims in certain lands can do to us to in any way, shape or form impact or change where Jesus is. No power on this planet can change any of that reality, any of that truth. And that means everything to them. But what about us? Well, I have been saying to the folks in my church, I've been saying on program, The Dividing Line, we are coming to the point where we will, I believe, start appreciating, understanding, counting precious passages such as this. You and I are facing a day when we have to think through where the dividing lines are as to what we are able to say and do in our culture. Paganism has always had a problem with Christianity. The reason that the Romans disliked Christianity so much and called us atheists was not because we actually denied that there was a God. We denied that there were gods. We were exclusivists. There's one God. There's one Lord. Everyone bows the knee to him. No. You keep a society together by being inclusive. And so you can have your God, but you gotta let everybody else have their gods too, you see. You can't be exclusive. This objective truth thing, you're not playing well with everyone else. And so from 250 to 313, the Roman Empire tried to wipe out the Christian faith. And many people died. Cyprian, the great martyr bishop of Carthage, head cut off. He would not deny Christ. And what Rome said is you need to offer a pinch of incense upon the altar and say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. And the Christian can't do that because the Christian confession is Jesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord. So we know that in history. Well, at least we should know that in history. But what about today? What about today? There are many, many instances today where our society is now saying to us, you need to say Caesar is Lord. When it comes to marriage, you need to say Caesar is Lord. Oh, but Jesus defined marriage in Matthew chapter 19. But you need to say Caesar is Lord. And you need to celebrate these things. Got a member in my church just wrote on Facebook to our church group, place where I work, I'm probably going to lose my job because this is what's being demanded of me. Where do I draw the line? We're all going to be there. There's going to be no place to hide, no place to hide at all. And when you start truly losing freedoms, possessions, friends, that's when you need to know, will my anchor hold? Where is it set down? And what has made Christianity endure is the conviction that Jesus has entered into the very presence of God for us. And there's nothing in this world that can change the reality of what he has done. We haven't come to that situation yet for most of us. But when it's coming, will you know where your anchor is? Will it hold? Because it's focused solely upon who Jesus is and what he's done, not upon anything else? That's the question we all have to ask ourselves. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, we, with sober mind, reflect upon these tremendous truths. We are thankful that you have demonstrated your unchangeable purpose, and we are thankful that you are unchangeable. If you could change, then we would have no reason to even come to you in prayer. Because even if you began to act, you might change your mind, go a different direction. But you have revealed your purpose and your truth to us. And you indeed have given us an anchor that goes within the veil. We indeed have a risen Savior who intercedes at this very point for us We know His work is perfect, and He is able to save the uttermost. May You keep us. You make us to be faithful. Not because of who we are, but because of who You are and what You're doing in us. And if there be any here that have not bowed the knee in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, may this be the day that You reveal to them their need and His glory as a powerful Savior. We thank You for this time. We thank You for Your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name.